Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you in this hour asking you to increase our delight in you by making us obedient to you through the work of your word in our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:13 and also to Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. 1 Timothy 3 and Acts 6. 1 Timothy 3:13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Acts chapter 6, verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Acts 6, 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. You may be seated. It's the custom of the church when an officer is to be selected to first preach a sermon on that office in order that the church may be reminded of what that office is and what the qualifications of such men are to be in that office. And so I will now do that. I'll preach that sermon, and then in the month of August, we'll receive nominations for the office of deacon. And so you'll be thinking about who is qualified for the office of deacon. But how are you to know who's qualified for the office of deacon? What kind of models do you have to go by in order to ascertain who is qualified for that office? Are we to draw our leadership models from worldly principles, from what we see around us? There's a lot of talk in America right now about leadership. America is a business country, and among other things, and leadership is a big thing. Is broad society's view of leadership a fit model of leadership for us? Should we draw our models from politics, from business, from the military, from entertainment models, from professionals? And if not, why not? Well, what happens when society begins to get corrupt? And what happens when that corruption spreads and begins to get into everything in that society? All of the interstitches of society begin to reflect the corruption of that nation. Corruption in America is quite advanced right now, quite advanced. America has long departed from God's word and has long entertained the words of men. And this has had an effect on America, on American society, and on all of the institutions of America. So when it comes to looking for a model for leadership, America is suspect, and America's institutions are suspect. What happens when this corruption set in? How good are the worldly models that we're looking at? You know, politicians in America, there's a lot of lying, secret life and scandal, plotting, breaking of promises that goes on with politicians. Does that sound like a good model for deacons in a church? What about the business model? The business model responds to what works and what doesn't work in the world. It is a part of the cog of machinery. You do what seems to work. It's pragmatism. And that pragmatism is not a bad thing in business. But is it something we want to see in church? They organize things according to worldly models. Some of those worldly models are very good and work very well for business. But do they work in church? Are those ecclesiastical models? Does the church operate in that way? The use of worldly philosophy, sociology, science, psychology, all of these things. Is that what kind of deacons? Is that what kind of leaders we want in the church? Do we want leaders coming into the church who look to the world's philosophies for their models? What about the military? All right, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that because this is a non-militant age in Christian church anyway. Any kind of control, authority, anything of that sort in our time is already suspect. So what we have to do in our day and age is try to rebuild biblical ideas of authority so that it won't be such a bad taste in people's mouth. But I don't think that we want leaders in our church who are going to be counting collateral damage. All right? Let's calculate and see how many people we can hurt, and that's going to be okay. I mean, we're going to do something here. This is what we think is right. A lot of people are going to be ticked off and leave. How many can we have leave and it be okay? Is that the way we want leadership to go in our church? What about entertainment? People who look good. People who put on an act. We want those for deacons. And in professional fields, doctors, lawyers, things of this sort, there are things that are appropriate for those fields, but are they appropriate for the church? Where do we look for models of leadership? What do we see in society today? Is there a good place to look for leadership models here in society, round about us? Well, I want to read something to you from Isaiah chapter 3, because I remember when I was first studying in deep study in this particular chapter, that the thing that really hit me more than anything else in this chapter was, this is America. This is America. This is a description of our country right now. All right? Isaiah 3, starting in verse 1, "For behold, the Lord, Lord of hosts," that is the Adonai, Yahweh, the sovereign one who is the covenant Lord of hosts, he's really reduplicating his name here for emphasis, "is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water." Now he says, I'm going to remove not the bread and the water, although those are removed, but the supply of them. And what is the supply of the bread and water? It's leadership. It is government and leadership in the nation and in the church in that day. Why? Why was he going to do that? Because they were under judgment for corruption. The removal of food and water, which extends to the food of the word and the water of the spirit, comes when the leadership is replaced with inappropriate leadership. Verse 2, "The mighty man and the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, and the elder, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, the counselor, the expert in the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter." Notice here that not only is God going to remove God-ordained leaders, but he's also going to remove man-ordained leaders and unlawful leaders who are actually contributing to the supply of the land. Even a person who abusing the law of God, like diviners and enchanters, are going to be removed because they actually are doing some good things for the land. Sometimes sinners doing wicked things do good things for the land. He's saying, I'm wiping all of that out. I'm getting that all out of there, and I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Mere lads and capricious children. That almost sums up United States federal government. Right there. Mere lads and capricious children. Capricious children. All right? Not dear children. Nasty ones. Brats. They'll rule over them. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that small children would be their rulers. In fact, it doesn't really mean that at all. Physical small children would be their rulers. But men who think and behave like capricious children, immature and impish people, those are going to be the ones in government. You know, when I think about certain people in government, I'm not going to name names because there is, you know, I have to honor the office. But it's embarrassing. And it's been embarrassing for a long time. Very embarrassing. The kind of leaders that we have. They should not be leaders. They should not be leaders. Verse 5, and the people will be oppressed. That's the natural result of it. The people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. This kind of leadership is not going to bring about the proper order in society, but it's going to turn society against each other. We're seeing that heat up really a lot right now, aren't we? And the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder. You know, youth always rises up in tyranny when God is spurned. When God is spurned, the youth begin to rise up. It's happened over and over again in history. Youth and youthfulness goes all the way back beyond ancient Egypt. Youth and youthfulness, that's the thing. Having that strength of youth and the illusion that in that strength of youth there is a depth of wisdom. And so the old and the honorable are set aside. They storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. The natural order is turned on its head. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler. These ruins will be under your charge." Now it comes down to whoever goes into authority is the best dressed person. People are made leaders for all kinds of vain reasons. If they look good or dress properly, have a good personality, they're made leaders. You know, most of our politicians, when they're going into high office, they have to have a look. They have to have a certain persona. Have you ever noticed how they judge the how they judge the debates? It's not about the content. It's about how he looked, how she came across, you know, what personality was used, how he or she kept their cool through the whole thing. He will protest on that day saying, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of people." Even those who are considered to be qualified to be in office are going to shirk the responsibility in the days of judgment and corruption. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. You notice how arrogant people look in their photos these days, you know? Got their hands crossed and looking at, I mean, you know, it's not a friendly thing anymore. You know, it's written on the faces. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Hence the name daughters of men, by the way, in Genesis. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. So where do we look for good models? It's not to be found in our society. Well, we look to the scriptures. We look for the scriptures for characteristics and examples of office. And we've done that many times before. There are many examples, or there are many characteristics that are given to us in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12. But I'm going to give you just two very strong characteristics of a deacon, which sum up what's in that list. Number one is a high reputation among the saints. A high reputation among the saints. Number two is spirit-filled courageousness. Spirit-filled boldness. And then we'll look at an example. Acts 6:3 says, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation. Their reputation is not of sin, it is not of folly, but it is of righteousness and good standing in the church. Those things are, you know, what makes a good standing in the church is not the same thing that makes a good standing in a town or in a county or in a community or in a club. What makes a good standing in the church are all of the things that are defined as righteousness in Scripture. Righteousness. It's not about personality. It's about character. And it's about deep character. A character that is a lifestyle in righteousness. In righteousness. Now, righteousness is hitting on hard days in our day and time. Preachers don't mention that word. I think one reason why they don't mention that word is because most of them don't know what it means. In our time, righteousness needs to be brought back up. You know, do you know how many times the word righteousness is used in Scripture? Neither do I. It's just way too many. It's what Scripture's all about. Righteousness. It's the goal of believers to be righteous. Righteous is not a bad thing. It better not ever be a bad thing. Although in this world, it's like a cuss word. But that needs to be turned around, because the righteous one is Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes us righteous. The reputation of a deacon is to be a reputation of high standing. He is a righteous man. Luke 2:52 describes Jesus as he's growing up. And Jesus kept increasing. Y'all listen to this, children. Listen to this. This is Jesus at 12 on, okay? And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. Now notice that. He kept increasing. Now he's growing. He's 12 years old and he's growing. So he's increasing in stature. Stature means how high he is, okay? But also in wisdom. He already had wisdom. And he's increasing in that wisdom. And in favor with God. Increasing in favor with God. The perfect one. Increasing in favor with God. And men. And men. And by men we mean righteous men. Good men. The saints. Christians. Believers. Jesus was increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You know, in 1 Timothy 3:8-12, we have these characteristics given. And look at how many of them have to do with the reputation of this man. What is known of him from the congregation? The congregation knows this about this person. Deacons are to be men whose character, in verse 8, whose character attracts honor. It attracts honor like a magnet. They are to be men who are trusted and respected. And everybody knows that if you need to rely on somebody, that man is the man you can rely on. You know that because his reputation has spoken of it time and time again. He is not, as the Indians said, a man with a forked tongue. He is not double-tongued. He has one word, not two words. He doesn't have two opposite words, one that means this for this crowd and one for that crowd, one that is that he's constantly being changeable, adjusting everything that he's saying so that he'll be agreeable. The deacon speaks truth because they know truth. They speak truth because they know truth. They are men of God's word. They are unaffected by alcohol and any other kind of substance that muddles up the head. They are unaffected by it. All right? I'm not saying that if they can, you know, drink you under the table. What I'm saying is that they are not constantly desiring it. It's not something that's on their mind all the time. Same with money. And money matters. Money's not constantly on their mind. Money isn't what everything is all about. They're not always thinking about shady deals or being bought with perks or always chasing wild schemes. This is not a deacon. He's a reasonable man. Verse 9 says their conscience is not damaged by continual sin. Because when your conscience is damaged by continual sin, you know what? You get kind of fuzzy about what's right and what's wrong after a while. You're hard on some sins. You're soft on other ones, the ones you're guilty of. You get all mixed up after a while, and you know what? Your clarity in the knowledge of God begins to wane. A deacon is a person who's got a good conscience. And because he's got a good conscience, he's very clear on what's right and wrong. Also, a part of the deacon's life is his wife. Because all of the worthy ministries in the scripture are done by couples and not by single and not by ordinary men. God says it's not good for men to be alone. And so there's the deacon's wife. And the deacon's wife has a reputation. She's not gossipy. She's not uncontrollable. She's not unreliable. She's a good wife. She supports him in his ministry. And he needs that support. It completes him and it completes the job. Their wife adds to their reputation. Verse 11 says, or verse 12 says, they're not polygamous. They're not inappropriately divorced. Or you could put it another way. They don't have secret affairs going on. They're not behaving like they're married to women that they're not married to. They're married to this one woman. They're devoted to this one woman. And you know what that shows the church? Fidelity. Faithfulness. What does the church need to see? The church needs to see examples of faithfulness, examples of fidelity. Our struggle with faith is a struggle constantly over whether or not we can trust in God. Is he faithful? And as he proves himself to be faithful, he does so through people who are faithful. Through his word, through the keeping of his promise, but also through people who are faithful, who are examples of fidelity. Also, his children are under control. That doesn't necessarily mean they're all confessing Christians at any particular point in time, but they're under control. He doesn't have children who are constantly, you know, going wild, loose cannon, things of that sort. Can't control this child. And all of these things speak to him in high standing. 1 Timothy 3:13, which is parallel, this clause right here is parallel to the one we've just read. Acts 6:3 says, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation. 1 Timothy 3:13 says, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing, Bathman. And that's not Batman, okay? Standing out on a high building with your cape going behind. Bathman, not Batman. And what this word means is it is a threshold of good influence, a threshold, a dais. He is up in people's eyes because he's superior. He's up because they have lifted him up in their eyes. They see his righteousness. They see his good standing. He stands out. Also, this word here has to do with the depths of water, okay? He's on a dais standing in deep water. And the deep water is the deep water of his wisdom. He has depth. That's why he has this high standing. And that's the thing right there. Why does the man have a good reputation? Does he have a good reputation because he's bought people? Does he have a good reputation because he is bigger than life? Does he have a good reputation because he sweet talks people? Because he has charisma? He has a good reputation because he's deep. He's deep. His life is deeply rooted in God. His whole life is. He has spirit-filled courage. Acts 6:3 says, he is full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. He can be trusted with this task. Why? Because he is full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And you could just say he is full of the Spirit of wisdom. Because with the Spirit comes wisdom. He is full of the Spirit. What does that mean? Does it mean that they're a Christian, merely a Christian, full of the Spirit? Or does it mean that they have a special filling of the Spirit, that they, you know, had a blessing that took place and suddenly discovered the Holy Spirit in their life and everything hadn't been there before, which is impossible? Well, let's look at two Jesuses for a moment. as examples. Deuteronomy 34:9, the first Jesus. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him. He had a high standing in Israel. Why? Because the spirit of wisdom was upon him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. They listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Moses commanded them, so Israel did with Joshua because he had a high standing. Why? Because the Spirit of God was upon him and he was wise. He was wise in his life. You know, the Lord commanded Moses and Moses commanded the people. The Lord commanded Joshua and Joshua commanded the people. Notice how the word of God is coming down from heaven, from God to Moses to the people, from God to Joshua to the people. That's the way his word comes down to us. That's why these qualifications are so important. You know, there are a lot of substances that conduct electricity. But you don't want to make a wire out of all of them. You want to make wire out of the ones that conduct electricity the best. Now, you can use others, but you're going to lose power. This is why it's important that the leaders in a church are qualified. They've been tried. They are good metal. Because God's word needs to come in truth to his people unimpeded. Let's look at the second Jesus, the true Joshua, Luke 4:1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan after he'd been baptized and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Notice that Jesus was enabled by the Holy Spirit, and this is what he needed to endure the temptations of Satan. That's what he needed. He was deeply rooted in the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes people say, you know what we need in church? What we need in church is more practical teaching. Now, nobody here does that because you all understand. I'm preaching to the choir here. But you hear this, we need more practical preaching and practical teaching. Tell us something about, you know, what the Bible has to say about business, what the Bible has to say about government, what the Bible has to say about raising children, what the Bible has to say about marriage, all that kind of stuff. And there's plenty of that kind of thing. But you know, how many topics can we do and then run out and then we have to start over again? And then church just becomes reruns after a while, all right? Let me tell you something that's practical. You want practical? I'll give you practical. Live full of the Holy Spirit. Live full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was attentive to the Spirit's leading. And guess what? He led him about in his ministry. And that's got to happen to us too. This is a practical life. Because a practical life is a spiritual life. Now it's physical. And it's emotional, and it's intellectual, but it is a spiritual life. If God made man to be in union with him, what use is man without God? None. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, says the preacher. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. It's about the practical man without God. Vanity. So, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. The result of being full of the Spirit is wisdom. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is the practice of applying God's word in faith by long, tedious, trying experience. That's what wisdom is. It is the working of God's word into the whole being of man. And that is why you didn't get raptured when you first trusted Jesus to be your Savior. You're still here. You know why? Because you got to learn to be wise. We all have to learn to be wise. And we do that through suffering, through affliction, through work, through worship, through everything that we do in this life. We are learning to be wise. Learning to be wise. In this manner, a person is directed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit directs us through wisdom. Now, when I say he directs us through wisdom, he directs us not only to wisdom, but through wisdom. Through wisdom. Everybody in this room, God requires of you, if you name the name of Jesus, God requires of you to be a wise person. To be wise. You know, there's no such thing as Christian clowns. There's no such thing. Now, I'm not saying that Christians can't be in a clown profession, but I'm talking about that in their heart of heart. I'm a Christian fool. I'm a Christian clown. I'm a free-spirited, you know, don't know nothing, but I believe. I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus, but I'm stupid. There's no such thing as that. God requires of his children, be wise. Be wise. And it isn't something that you just get overnight. You pray for it and God just, you know, sprinkles wisdom dust all over you. It is something that is worked into your life. This was Solomon's problem. Solomon's problem was he received his wisdom too fast. It was good wisdom, but it didn't go the distance. You know why? Because it was on the surface. It was not worked into his life. You thank God, and we just prayed this, or we just sang this a while ago. Thank God for the song of every trial that comes into your life. All right. I'm about to become more wise. I'm about to become more righteous. I am about to know my God better. And I am about to become a more profitable servant to his people. This is a deacon. This is a deacon. He's not a person who is, you know, he just sparks off a few brilliant things every now and then. In his law, he meditates day and night, as David says in Psalm 1. He meditates day and night. He's like a tree that's planted by many rivers of water, planted with a purpose by God, by many rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. And there's his reputation right there. There's his reputation, the fruit. What's the reputation of an apple tree? Apples. If apple trees didn't make apples, you wouldn't know it was an apple tree. You wouldn't know what kind of tree it was. But when it makes apples, you know it's an apple tree. By their fruit you shall know them. This man is known by God. And he is known by men. Why? Because he bears fruit. His roots go in deep. He knows God. He knows his word. He knows truth. 1 Timothy 3:13 says that he has great confidence. Great confidence. Parisien. That's not a Frenchman. Parisian. Parisien. Pour out all is what the word means. Pour out all. This is what the deacon is. He's the one who's pouring it all out. All right. And what does that mean? It means he gushes forth. And it has to do with speech, by the way. Rhetoric, words. He gushes forth. Why? Because he's deep. He has many waters, therefore they come forth from him. There's nothing clogging his pipes. He has great confidence in speech that does not hold back. Great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's take a look at an example. An example of this is Stephen. And we could say much about Philip as well, because it's interesting that Stephen shows the way. You know, the church is really in a bind at this point in time, stuck in Jerusalem. Stephen shows the way. Dedication to the death in the life of a deep man, a deep man. And then Philip directs the way. He takes them to Samaria. Stephen and Philip. By the way, I'll say this about Philip. I do not believe that Philip is the apostle Philip who has become a deacon. This is another Philip. Because it's interesting, towards the end of the book of Acts, he's not called one of the 12, he's called one of the seven. That means he's one of the deacons. And by the way, that also means there is an office of deacons. I know none of you doubts that, but a lot of people do. There is an office of deacons. Because if the 12 are the apostles and the seven are the deacons, you're looking at the government of the church. Stephen, he was very Christ-like, very Christ-like. That's the characteristic of his life. Acts 6:5 says, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, etc. Notice that Stephen is first, and there's an annotation at the end of his name, which shows the very things we've been talking about. He is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. This is a man of wisdom, a man of the Holy Spirit, and a man well known. He's well known for that. That's why it's written there. And from this point on, it's going to talk about Stephen throughout chapter 7 and slightly into chapter 8. Notice that the characteristics of a deacon are Christ-like characteristics. Why is that? It's because Jesus is the deacon. He is the deacon of deacons. He is the servant of servants. He went lower than anybody will ever go. No one in this world who serves Christ will ever go as low as he did. We can't. He took the depth of lowness, of humiliation and suffering that was ours. Therefore, we don't go there. Now, he may take us low from time to time, but we'll never go as low as he did. The servant of servants. You should consider it. I should consider it to be a privilege to be a servant of his. Unquestionably. I'm glad to be his servant. That's the characteristics of Jesus. Stephen is a Christ-like man. Look at Acts 7, 55 through 56 and verse 60. Love to read all of Acts 7. And you need to. You need to read this sermon of his. It's deep. It shows a lot of knowledge of Scripture on his part. And I don't see here where at this particular point in time he's got a script in his hand that he's going by. He's just flowing this out of his heart and out of his mind because he knows God's word. But Stephen, verse 55, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 60, then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Just like his master. Just like his master. What did Jesus do? Jesus forgave those who had personally offended him. You know, there's a parallel here where Jesus is on the cross and the soldiers are playing dice for his clothing. All right. Stephen being stoned, and there's Saul over there holding his garment, holding his coat. And that holding of his coat was not that he was being his friend. It was that he was consenting to his death. And so when Stephen says, forgive them, Lord, don't lay this against them. Don't hold this sin against them. It's mine to forgive, therefore I forgive, Lord. Then he forgave Saul. He forgave Saul. When he had said this, he fell asleep. So full of the Spirit, he endured to the end. He was like his master. That's what a deacon is. He's like Jesus. He's like his master. He's like Christ. Read Stephen's sermon of defense in chapter 7. There's so much knowledge and so much depth in the Word of God that he knows. He was a man of Scriptures. He drew his wisdom from the Scriptures because he was full of the Holy Spirit. And he was mourned greatly after his death. Acts 8:2 says, "Some devout men buried Stephen to the peril of their own lives, I have no doubt, and made loud lamentation over him." The church on earth mourned his passing, for he was a man of high standing. And then Jesus stood up to receive him. You know, when Jesus ascended on high, where do we find him? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. And yet, Stephen looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, ready to receive him. He was of high standing in heaven. It isn't enough to have a good reputation on earth. Are you passing your reputation on into heaven as well? We could talk about Philip. Interesting that he was an evangelist, a man of the word, and also his daughters were prophetesses, deep in the knowledge of Scripture. Deep in the knowledge of Scripture. He was bold in faith. He was led by the Spirit. See how the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to the Ethiopian eunuch and then takes him away afterward, just like Jesus. Well known as an honorable man of God. He had a reputation. This reputation was not one of his own making. He was not a self-promoter. This reputation was there because of the great work of grace that God had done in his life, of transforming grace that he had done for him. This is what a deacon should be. You know, I'd say this to those who you are considering for the office of deacon. No one is fit for the office unless they have no desire whatsoever for any of the glory that may be derived from it. Let me say that again. No one is fit for the office, and this is true of the elder office as well. No one is fit for any of these offices unless they have no desire whatsoever for any of the glory that may be derived from those offices. You know, I've done deacon training on a number of occasions, and there's always somebody, and usually more than one somebody, among the nominees who says, "I just don't feel worthy for this. I do not feel worthy for this." And I hate to say it to those nominees, but that was not the wrong thing to say. I mean, if you're trying to get out of being a deacon, you just said the wrong thing. Because not feeling worthy for the office is one of the first things you need to feel. I remember when I was being considered for elder, ruling elder, and had terrible struggle with this. Terrible struggle. I mean, it was just, you know, look at my life. Is this an elder's life? Because we see all these things that we've been talking about, and we're talking about high and holy things, and they rise up and mount up into the heavens and everything. Who is worthy for these things? Well, nobody is. Nobody is. But I remember thinking at one point, you know, I was reading about how Jesus had was going through to Jerusalem on a donkey. And they were telling him, "You need to shut the crowd up, get them to stop saying Hosanna and all that kind of stuff." And Jesus said, "If they don't praise my name, then I'll raise up the rocks and the stones to praise my name." And that's when I found my worthiness. Well, I'm a rock and stone, you know. I'm a hard-headed person. I'm dumb as a rock. And if God can get glory using me as an elder, it'll be all glory to him. I can tell you that right now. All glory to him. Not this dumb boy from Mississippi. It'll be all for him. That's where you find your worthiness. You find it in your unworthiness. You also find in your unworthiness your complete inability to do anything of service to God's people unless you are in union with Him, deeply in union with Him, unless He is carrying you along, all along, and leading you, deepening you in wisdom always. You know, we are all deacons. All of us are. All of us are deacons. The word deacon just simply means a servant. And we're all deacons. We are all servants of Jesus. You know, I think it's a good time. Sometimes it's good just to reflect back on how does all this work? Okay, people like that, you know. How's it work? So I'm gonna do a how's it work here. Here's how it works. Heaven, all right, is way, way up there. Way, way, way up there. No rockets are going to get there because it's beyond even that, all right? So it's just way, incomprehensibly up there. How does God in heaven get His word and His will and His decrees done down here on earth, all right? How does He do that? Well, heaven descends to earth, all right? Earth can't go up to heaven. Heaven descends to earth. And this isn't some physical cosmic thing here. This is an economy of how it is that God directs His rule into this universe. He brings down into this world His life-giving and creative word, and He does it by secondary causes, these things that He has put in place to bring His word down here. All right? You can call this a hierarchy if you want to. I know a lot of people don't like that word. But it really is more like a lowerarchy, all right? In other words, these things are coming down, and they are blessings, and they are life, and they are God's word, and it keeps all things together, and it makes the universe run, and it causes His kingdom to be built in righteousness in this world, and it causes His church and His people to be transformed and to lift up glory and praise to Him. It comes from God to Christ, to the Spirit, to the elders, to the deacons, to the members of the body, to the world. To the world. Okay? This is how God reigns. R-A-I-N-S, not R-E-I-G-N-S. This is how God reigns. Blessing upon the earth. You ever thought about rain? It is the most efficient watering system on, that you can even think of. Man can't come up with anything that even comes close. You know, have you ever stood out, you know, just as it's starting to rain, everything's dry, you know, dry and dusty and everything, and all of a sudden this water comes down, and suddenly everything is wet. Everything is wet. Bam, just like that. There's things flowing around all over the place. It's incredible. And God equates His blessings with rain over and over again in Scripture, with the rains coming down. He causes it to descend upon the earth. Folks, ecclesiology and Christianity is not about superiority and inferiority. Those are worldly, sociological, anthropological, political terms, and it has nothing to do with what we're talking about here. Nothing, absolutely nothing. God is superior to us, okay? Got it? Okay, fine. We're through with that. Now where do we go? Now we go to how it is that God feeds us. And He feeds us by bringing His blessings down from on high. And He uses secondary causes in order for this to take place. And we love those secretary, those secondary causes. You know, when Moses received commandments from the Lord, he was glad. When the people received commandments from Moses, they should have been glad. Some of them were, probably some were not. But they should have been. Does it matter that they're on the ground level and Moses is a little up here, so to speak? God up here? Who cares about all that? The main thing is that God has provided this way by which things should come down. Jesus taught them that it was going that things were going to come down. You remember his disciples, they thought that it all went up, okay? We're all going up. Jesus is making a kingdom. We're going to sit on the right hand of Jesus. Which one of us is going to sit on the right hand of Jesus? That's all about superiority and inferiority. Forget that. Jesus says to Nathanael in John 1, 50 through 51, he answered Nathanael and he said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. My purpose for coming into this world is to bring heaven down to earth. Because the reason why this earth is suffering under the corruption that it's under is because heaven is too far away. Even the, Africans in Bushmen territory knew that. It was in their mythology. God came along and he just pushed heaven away. And ever since then, everything's been going bad. The crops fail, everything. It was known by men all over the world. It was in man's heart to know this. God has left us. Therefore, corruption mounts up into the world. Jesus said, "I came into this world in order that through me, the deserts will flower and rivers will run in the desert. Because I come to bring those former and latter rains to the world." You know, the last time heaven and earth came together before Jesus said this was when Jacob named Luz, the city Luz, Bethel, the house of God. Now, in the church, which is the house of God, the latter would come to earth again in the person of Jesus. And what did Jesus do when he was on his way to heaven? Ascending on high, he sent gifts to men. And what were those gifts? The secondary rungs in the ladder. Is this about superiority and inferiority? No, this is about God feeding the world. Deacons are very much a part of that. But those deacons are there to organize all of you deacons. They're there to put unity and direction in all of the servants of the Lord. Because every one of you is a deacon. You're a deacon into the body. You're a deacon outside into the world. Remember, Philip was an evangelist. We're all servants of the Lord. We're all servants of His. You know, David said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." Why? Why? Because the tents of the, because being a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord is a promotion from the tents of the wicked. You got to understand, the tents of the wicked, they didn't live in pup tents because they were wicked. They lived in ornate tents. They were palatial tents. A tent to a rich man was more expensive than any house. It was a sign of his wealth, and he made sure his wealth was very much showing there. Where did he get his wealth? From wandering from place to place. That's why he had a tent. It took a while for men to get used to the idea of getting into permanent dwelling places. Tents were just too good. So this is a rich man's tent here, and he's saying, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." Why? Because being a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord is a promotion. It is a promotion. I am now opening doors with meaning, purpose, and value. Because my God is with me, deepening me in His Word, and I'm doing this for His service through the people that I'm serving. This is the heart of the servant. It is the heart of the servant. And finally, how do you be a good servant? How do you be a good servant? And this is for all of you, all of us. How do we be a good servant? Well, first of all, we have to understand we're unprofitable servants. Jesus made sure and gave us that one right off the bat. It's like the book of Ecclesiastes again. You know, begin with this. You're not worth anything, okay? Now, from there, we can move on. You are not profitable servants. To whom? To God. Does God need anything you've got to offer? Not a thing. Does He need your praise? No. Is He, does somehow or another something in God break down a little bit when you don't believe in Him and trust Him? No. God was doing fine before we came along. And He didn't create this universe for you and me. He created it for Jesus. So it's not about us. It's a good place to start. It's not about me. And then, after that, Jesus says, there is something you can do that I'll take as a service to me. But I'm going to take it in such a way that it doesn't merit me one bit. There's something you can do. You can give a cup of water to the least of the brethren. You can visit in the hospitals and in the prisons. You can give a blanket to the person who is cold. In other words, you can look about to see what I can do and do it. And if you do that, praying and saying, Lord, I'm not doing this for this person. So it doesn't matter whether they say thank you or not, right? I'm not doing this for this person. I'm doing this for you. Receive it. You know what happens? Your work just went to heaven. And it's sitting there waiting for you. It's eternal now. Now, if you do philanthropic works for men without any regard for God, your work goes into the earth and disappears forever. But if you do for others, especially the brethren, if you do for others, trusting in Him always by His Spirit, trusting in Him that He will make this work good because you are in union with Him, then it'll be an eternal work. And you will have merited Him nothing. But you will have become profitable to one another. Paul talks a lot about being profitable to one another. Because there's where the secret of your good works is. So, you know, I have to admit to all of you, any of you I may have done anything good for at any point in time, I have to admit something to you. I've been using you. I've been using you. I've been using you to tell Him I love Him. Okay? And you know what the interesting thing about that is? Is that it doesn't matter whether I get anything in return from those who are the subjects of those good works. It doesn't matter. I'm not going to sit around offended all the time thinking to myself, well, they never sent a card. They never said thank you, you know. People these days are so rude. You know, I'm not going to worry about that because I already know that my work has been made eternal. You already know that your work has been made eternal. Why is that? Because we're full of the Spirit. We're full of the Spirit. And not only are we full of the Spirit, but we are also full of faith. We believe in our God that he rains blessings upon our work and makes them good. Jesus is the great example of that. All that Jesus did was acceptable in the sight of God. Everything, every moment that he lived, everything that he did, when he went to deliver a perfectly righteous, redemptive work to God, it was immediately accepted. Well done. Well done. I am well pleased, my son. Well, that's what we're looking for too, right? And deacons, and those of you who may become deacons, do you believe that you will someday stand before Christ, the great deacon, and give an account for what you have done in the flesh? If you believe that, you will do well. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the service that you have given to us. It is a great gift to us. Before we knew you, our life was meaningless. Now that we know you, you have given us things to do. And if all we do is to be a doorkeeper, then Lord, happy are we. Happy are we to be inside of that door of the kingdom. To be of that service to your people. Cause us, O Lord, to do all that we do in your sight. Always thinking you are watching as we do the things that we do. And cause us, like you, not to look for the accolades of men, but to look rather to the blessed joy in the face of our Father. Lord, we do pray that you would cause us to be those who do mighty and effectual works throughout our lives. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. To be full of the Spirit, we first have to be solidly confident that there is such a one as the Holy Spirit. To know this, we have to be solidly confident that there is a Holy Trinity. We may not understand everything about the mystery of the Holy Trinity. We don't need to. But we do understand that God has represented himself in this way. Or he has revealed himself in this way. I should not say represented, that because he truly is a Trinity. The Holy Spirit is real. He was revealed to the church in as much of a revelation that God would give to the church at Pentecost from that time on, binding the church together. The roots of the Holy Spirit go all the way back into the Old Testament, all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to creation itself. It is the Holy Spirit who not only unifies us together, but it is also the Holy Spirit who enables us. And that enablement comes first by understanding of his word. First by understanding of his word. And secondly, by being energized by his word unto his will. This is how the Holy Spirit leads us. It's how Jesus was led in the wilderness, how Joshua was led. It's how the children of Israel were led in conquest. They were led by the Holy Spirit coming to them and giving them the enabling grace that was needed to do the will of God. This is what was missing, so to speak, in the Old Testament economy. When God said that the conditions of covenant and of the Mosaic covenant were obedience to his statutes and his ordinances and his commandments, and yet did not offer to the people as a whole, did not offer to them the Holy Spirit enabling them to do that. Now, he did offer the Holy Spirit and gave the Holy Spirit freely to certain people throughout the Old Testament. But Pentecost, we see something very special takes place. And that is that the Holy Spirit comes upon the whole church and binds the body together. Something new is happening now and has been happening ever since. The things that I'm telling you right now, do you believe those? Do you believe those? I mean, you know, in our day, we come to church and there's the sort of prevailing attitude that we're just a bunch of people meeting together and doing a thing that we all sort of have in common, you know, the way you do when you order a magazine about pool or cars or birds or something, you know. But that's not why we're here together. We've been brought together. We have been drawn together by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know enough about many of your lives to know that you wouldn't be here if God hadn't brought you here in the first place. You wouldn't be with his people if he hadn't brought you here. You'd be out there somewhere doing your thing, something totally different from what any of us really could even imagine. I know I would be. I'd be out in the woods somewhere. I wouldn't be here. Where would you be? Doesn't matter. The Spirit of God drew us together, right? Drew us together. You know what that means? You know what that means? It means that he has a use for us. There is something he wants us to do. There is something he wants all of us to do together. There are many things he wants us to do together, because he's the one who gives us the energy to do it. That's why we come to this table. We come to this table because it's a means of grace. This is, you might say, one of the rungs in the ladder from heaven down, right here. This is one of them. And this is where we meet the Spirit. Because Jesus is with us, we see the signs of Jesus here. We see his footprint right here, so to speak. But he is with us, and he says, I am with you by my Spirit. By my Spirit. It's essential, if this is going to do you any good at all, it's essential if we're going to be of any service to him at all. It is essential that we believe that the Holy Spirit is real, that he is here, that he has bound us together, and that he is the one who is going to give us the ability to build the kingdom of Christ in our day. And here's your rations. Here's the place where we come to be energized, to be refreshed. This is where we partake of the Holy Spirit. Come to it with that kind of faith. Come to it believing. I am going to eat this meal, and I am going to serve God through his people and in this world, in my day and in my time. And so redeem the time. Let us pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit whom you have sent to us. We don't say much about the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit himself is constantly giving glory to the Son and to the Father. But, oh Lord, how we revere your Holy Spirit. Oh Holy Spirit, how we love you and how we are glad that you are with us. Because without you, we would know nothing. We would do nothing, and we would be nothing. But with you, you have given us power by taking the cross and the Word of God and applying it to our lives and causing us to be quickened thereby in order that we may do those works which were prepared from before the foundation of the world. Thank you, and be with us. Give us faith to believe even as we take this meal. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.